Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And our friends online, good morning to you also. We are in the book or the letter or the document, whatever it may be, of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to Hebrews chapter 3. We will take verses 1 through 6, Hebrews chapter 3, and would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Please be seated. I often have to fight the temptation to comment as I'm reading. More glory than Moses, that would be an emphasis placed on this morning's consideration. Last session in Hebrews chapter 2, we discussed the captain of our salvation. And what we see is the writer to Hebrews is pouring into his Jewish audience the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it in layers. He's laying on one layer, then he lays on another layer, and he's building this argument up. And it just gets more profound as we move through Hebrews. Remembering that our theme is, as we study through Hebrews, the superiority of Christ, that he is better than the old system, that he is the author of the old and the new, and he has fulfilled the old and brought us what we know as the New Testament or Christianity. But that he is superior even to Moses, that was a fact that his Jewish audience had to face. If they were going to be Christians, if they were going to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they would have to face that fact. I guess for us today, if someone's going to be a Christian, they're going to have to face the fact that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if they do not face that fact, they do not benefit from the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to acknowledge him as Lord. One has to also acknowledge their own sin, that they are born in sin, and that he alone is the Savior. Now, as we go through Hebrews, you younger believers especially should come away with this understanding that Christ is superior, and that as you go into the world, there are going to be those sent by Satan or used by Satan, even if they're not aware of it, that are trying to tell you he is not superior, that there are alternatives. There are alternatives, and they lead to hell. And it guarantees your place in hell if you go for it, if you go to your grave believing that Christ is not the only Savior. Now, only the Holy Spirit could get a Jew to face this fact, and only the Holy Spirit can come alongside of an unbeliever and begin to woo their heart towards God. He does this in many ways, but in all the time he is leading that soul to the cross of Christ, which leads to the empty tomb, which leads to the throne of God. And we're part of that process. And so it is finished. The Old Testament law fulfilled in Christ. There's no barrier now between God and the sinner that Christ has not overcome. And once again, the Jew had to face this fact that Christ eclipsed all others. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, all of them put together. And that Calvary, the place where he was crucified, spelled an end to the law. Christ fulfilled the law and brought in the age of grace. So that's the introduction to this section, because that's where the writer of Hebrews takes us in this third chapter. He's bringing up Moses to these people. And we'll take that into consideration now, looking at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now that therefore that he begins what we know as the third chapter connects it with the previous chapter. The thought is not broken. It did join together. Let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. And he says, in all things he has to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is forgiveness, a way to God, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider who it is you are considering rejecting. That's what he's saying. Remember, this Hebrew letter slash document, this thesis, is saying to the audience that among you are those that are thinking about mingling Christianity with Judaism. If you do that, you will be damned. You better think about what you're doing, because this Jesus Christ, who you're thinking about mingling with, is superior. He's high above them all. He is God the Son. That's the strength of this, therefore. We don't get the tone in the writing. But if the writer were preaching this, depending on his temperament, this would be a good place for him to get excited. When he says, therefore, because of who I just told you this Jesus is, this captain of our salvation, you better consider it. And he's going to be very firm. As he rolls through the Hebrews, he is going to be hitting them very hard. We're going to get some one at least this morning. But he says here in verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These are Christians he's writing to. These are believers. Everything he is saying, there are going to be those that you might read about or hear preaching that will say that, well, they weren't all saved. But he's saying that they're partakers of the heavenly calling. There's no way to dismiss that. It's a twofold description that makes it clear that these are converted people who are tinkering with spiritual truths. And that, again, will damn a soul. When we say damn a soul, we mean hell forever, where its worm does not die. An eternal judgment. The God of grace offers this grace to any who would receive it. But he has nothing but wrath for those who thumb their nose at it, should it be any other way. This could only be applied to a people in God's family, those that are saved. And in addressing these who are saved, it is made clear, again, from the word partakers, which is translated partners in another section of Scripture from the Greek. I'll read it. Luke chapter 5, verse 7, this is when the apostles had so many fish, they had to call for their brothers to come assist them in the other boat, their brothers from the other boat to come assist them. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. That word, partners, they are believers, as I mentioned. No unconverted Jew or Gentile could ever be referred in such a way, only the converted. He said, well, you're emphasizing this point. Yes, I am. Because it has everything to do where everything else is going. He is not speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to church-going people. Believers who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, that believe he was crucified for our sins, he rose again and sits at the right hand of God. And so he says, consider the apostle. Now, of course, we have to take a moment to talk about this word apostle. What he is saying, observe carefully this one that is sent. Apostle means the one that is sent. In the New Testament, clearly there are given to us three examples of apostles, of those who are sent. There were the 12 and then Paul. Judas forfeited his position. 12, then Paul, who were handpicked by Jesus Christ as apostles and sent out. We know them as the apostles of Jesus Christ. There are no more. Then there are any that are sent out from the church. For instance, if someone is sent out from the church into the foreign mission field, or if they're sent out into the local mission field. In that sense, they are an apostle of the church. They have this authority under the assembly to go out and conduct business for the kingdom, which includes oftentimes the church also. And then, of course, there is this one instance, the singular one, not plural, the apostle, singular. Not apostles of the church, not apostles of Jesus Christ, but the apostle, the one sent from heaven to earth on behalf of those of us who are on earth, on behalf of sinners. The apostle, Jesus Christ, in that sense. What the prophets were to the Old Testament, the New Testament apostles of Jesus Christ are to the church, and to Christianity, and to reaching lost souls. The Old Testament prophets, they came with a message that came directly from the throne of God to them for the people. That in contrast to the priest. The priest did not come with a message from God. They came to God with a message from the people that the people repent. And that is the great distinction between the two offices of priest and prophet or apostle in the New Testament. There are also prophets. I won't take too much time on this. We cover it when we were in Ephesians. But here's what Peter says in his letter. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so there Peter is linking. He's saying the prophets and apostles of the same office. Jude verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand by looking at these cross-references and taking the Scripture into consideration that the offices of apostle are trifold, and, of course, Christ in his position is distinct. And so when the writer says, consider the apostle, consider the one sent from heaven before you think about jumping ship. Christ was sent by love. That's what sent Christ, his own attribute, the Godhead. And for the sake of discussion, we say he was sent by the Father. That is true, but that is not all the truth behind it. The Holy Spirit's totally in agreement too, totally a part of that process. And so we look at, I'll just read it, Hebrews 1 verse 3, that he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He has come to purge our sins. It says that he is the high priest of our confession. He is the great mediator. There is no other, there's no higher go-between, there's no higher mediator between God and man than Jesus Christ. Again, apostles go to God. No, two men for God. Priests go to God for men. One has a message coming from the throne. The other has the response to the messages coming from the throne. And so when the high priest, for example, on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple, he would be bringing the repentance of the people. He would go in there not without blood, which was that facet of confession and sacrifice that was mandatory. And so Israel's high priest came from men to God, approaching the mercy seat of God with blood in his hand, representing the confession of sinners. Hebrews 9. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, that is the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins. That's Hebrews 9, 7. And then Hebrews 10, 19. And there's so much more in between all of this, but these are the punchlines for the point. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, he is our high priest. We don't have a high priest among men anymore. We have Jesus. He is our high priest. He is our apostle. He is the one that has all the authority. They're going along with this as they're hearing this. They're agreeing with this because they are believers. But he's going to challenge them. And he's going to challenge them over and over. He is doing a thorough work on the hearts of those that he cares for. When it came to this writer's attention that there were believers not satisfied with Christianity, but wanting to embellish it or add to it or prop it up or mingle it, he went to work on this. Verse 2, speaking of our high priest, our apostle and high priest, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. What all believers want, to be faithful to the one who appointed us. Of course, Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. Satan has nothing in me. We'd like to say the same thing. We can't, but we spend our time and energy trying to be like Christ, Christ-likeness, faithful to all that is appointed to us. And we can be faithful in the ministries in which we serve in. We most certainly can. He says, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in the house of Israel, God's house of Israel. That's important because of the point he's going to make. It's a distinction between the house of Jesus Christ, which is also Israel, but now the New Testament church, Gentile and Jew alike. Repeatedly we read in Scripture that Moses did the commandment, all that God told him to do, and Moses did it. We read it again and again in the Old Testament. Yet Moses had his failures. Moses wrote down his own failures for all of us to examine, to see. He recorded them himself. But God doesn't remember it that way. He could, but he doesn't. He opts to not remember the failures of Moses. The Holy Spirit impresses upon the writer of this Hebrew document to note that God thought Moses was faithful in all his house. That's what stood out to God, and that's what God is going to do to each one of us who are covered in the blood. He's not going to say, yeah, but you did this and you did that. Now, there is, of course, a time of judgment for believers before the Bema Seat of Christ, where we will be judged for our service. But the sins are washed away. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Are we to be so foolish that that's only for the Jews and not for the church? Of course not. Is it odd that Christians readily receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and they become Christians? We become converts. And then we walk around, not all of us, but some of us, with a sense of guilt, as though we've not been forgiven. You're being set up. You're being set up by hell to tell you you are nothing in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ, that you are a loser. It's a setup. God doesn't see it that way. And you shouldn't either. And so Moses also was faithful in all his house. He's just warming up, though. The punch is coming. Verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Well, there it is. More glory than Moses. They had to face this, because Moses was way up at the top. None were greater than him amongst the Jews, the dominant figure in Israel's history. Now, when we finish our adult study, and next month we should, if we stay on schedule, we begin the life of Moses, the servant of God. And of course, I've been prepping for this for months, which is quite daunting, because you say, how am I ever going to remember to say any of these things? But in preparation, the magnitude of the man, if I could have just an ounce of that, is what you come away with in reading about his life. Moses, the servant of God, the dominant figure, as I mentioned. He was told by God, however, that another prophet would come. And that prophet would be greater. And whoever didn't listen to that prophet would suffer judgment. Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, human that is, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That's Jesus Christ. God was telling the Jews that I'm not done yet, that this is not the end of my revelation that I'm giving to you through my prophet Moses. I have a whole bunch more to do. This prophet, as I mentioned, clearly identified in the New Testament as Christ, John's Gospel, chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, pause there. This is at the beginning of the apostles, when they were first being introduced to Christ. They knew nothing about him till John pointed him out. And then it kind of spread very quickly amongst his circle of friends. And when Philip goes to Nathanael, he's so excited. You guys, we found him. Nathanael, on the other hand, mild-mannered reporter of the Daily Planet, has a different response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And of course, Philip says, come see. Come see for yourself. How many Christians don't want to say to someone, come to church with me? I don't want to go to church. Why? All you do is ask for money. You got to wear a suit. Well, let me tell you what you're going to find in this church. And you should come. And if you're not excited about Christ, don't expect anyone else to be excited through your testimony either. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Very, very moving. I get goosebumps standing here thinking about that moment that really happened long ago in Israel. Somewhere on earth, that spot where their feet were standing is still there. Nobody knows where. But it was real. And so the writer names the prophet better than Moses. As I've been saying, they had to face this fact, as does a sinner when you come and say, listen, unless you are washed by the blood of Christ, you're dead in your sins. The wrath of God abides on you personally. And there's a way out. Rejection would send them back to a defunct religion. If these Jews said, yeah, I hear that he's greater than Moses, but I still want to offer up sheep, they were going back again to a defunct religion. But worse, rejection would leave them rejected by God. God would say, how dare you? You think I had my son to die on the cross and suffer all this stuff so you could bring sheep to me? And so to stay in Judaism is to offend God, because he has opened up the second phase and he has closed the first phase's ceremonial systems. Not the moral law. Still, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, still not covet. Those things remain. They are the moral code. They were there before the Jews came along. Malachi asked the Jews of his day, will a man rob God? They were robbing God of their tithes and offerings. They were withholding them. Whenever a man robs God, that man is robbing himself even more. And in the New Testament, the robber will be robbed if you cheat God of the praise that he is worthy of the love that he asks for. And so, with a sober mind, we consider these things. God wrote finished over all of Moses' religious observances and ways and practices, and this is what they had to face. This is what Paul worked so hard to convince the Jews of, that Messiah had come, and that if they retained this Old Testament view, they could never be the light of the world. They could never reach out outside of their Judaism. And he was right. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, that last taste of this sinful life, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. No one does that. No one gives up their spirit. You'll never meet a person that says, you know what, I'm tired of this life, goodbye, and just shut off. Oh, they can do it. They'll have to, you know, jump in front of a train and take something, do something to make that happen. But no one can just stop living. And Christ did, because his work was finished. And now the Mosaic law was obsolete. He says, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself. Well, the creator is greater than the created. Part of a thing can't be greater than the thing itself. Jesus is the builder and maker of the house, and he's telling his audience this, that Moses is not the builder. Christ is. The house which Moses served was built by Jesus. And everything else is. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, that is Christ. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That pretty much covers it comprehensively. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, the end. It doesn't say the end. But that's the end of the argument. We don't need science. We benefit from it in, as far as proving points from Scripture. But many Christians have gone to their martyrdom and not and simply gone home to the Lord without all of these proofs of things, simply by the Word of God. And the facts that it shouts out to anyone who will stop to listen to them. I did not come to Christ through science. I came through the presence of Christ. His presence came upon me, reading his word. My first thought was, uh-oh. That was it. I'm a sinner. I didn't think I was. What would have happened if I died before this moment? I would have been in hell forever. Instantly like that. God communicated that. He communicated the same thing to these Jews. But as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible tells us that Satan left him for a while. And he does that to us too. Don't think that if Satan pulled such a trick with, or stunt rather, with our Lord, that he's not going to pull it with us. You've overcome something? Good. Get strong. Because he's going to bring it back your way again. It may take decades, but he's going to. And you should be ready, post guards, be ready. He is not guaranteed to succeed. Now, the next verse confirms that Jesus is God because the two verses clearly state that Jesus built the house, and now this verse is going to say God built the house. Can't be both unless they're the same. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so there again, another statement of deity in the Scripture. There's so many of them that it leaves readers without excuse who reject this knowledge. There are no chance forces in the universe spontaneously creating something, except in the rhythm of the Creator casting them into motion. In other words, you can mix two created elements to make another one. Two women named Esther, you have polyester. All right. Back on course. But you know, you mix chemicals and you come up with things, plastics, for example. But you're working with created elements. None of those elements created themselves. None of them just appeared. And this is the basic. A little child can refute the most intellectual evolutionist by just this one question. Well, where'd that come from? Until the person is cornered with no answer. Well, it just, fortuitous concurrence of events. Shut up. That's just a stupid response. But yet they've told themselves they're the smartest people in the earth, and you cannot disagree with them because they're right all the time, and they really believe it. And there is the war. You say, you know, you're just picking one. No, I'm not. That's our fight. When you come across people who reject Christ, they believe the reasons why they reject him, just like you believe the reasons you receive him. So that's the battlefield, one of many. That is a battlefield, to get them to understand that they believe the wrong things. Now, many, many aren't going to budge no matter what you do, and you knock the dust off your feet, you move on to the next one. Don't get caught in that quagmire. But it says, back to our text, verse 4, he who built all things is God. Now, this is not an additional person, but rather an additional mention of his essence. It includes him. The builder of verse 3, which is Christ, is the builder of verse 4, which is God, because, of course, Christ is God the Son. And Hebrews 1, verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. So it shouts out over and over, God built by God. If you get a house built, even if you get a renovation, what does the contractor want to do? I don't answer that. Let me answer that. They put a sign outside, and it says that they're doing the work. They're claiming that I'm built by. And you can buy stuff, it says made in China, or wherever else you get it. And God has put a label on creation, built by God, and only a fool can deny it. So, seeking to be wise, many have become fools because they've not sought to be submitted. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses, the faithful servant, again, is how the Holy Spirit remembers this man. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. I love to be able to stand up here and cross-reference scripture verses with you. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. This is God speaking to the people. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So again, with the magnitude of the man, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, Christ is superior to Moses, but Moses was not an enemy of God. He was a great champion of God. He was not without his own majesty among men because God did it for him. But still a servant, still inferior. You know, no matter if you have success in Christ, it's almost instant that the flesh rears up and wants to take some of the credit. Yeah, well, God used me, but of course, because. No, because what? Because he's God. Not because, ooh, look at that. Here's so-and-so over here, and they have such a talented singer. I'll use them. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak to bring to nothing the strength of the mighty. He can use someone who is gifted, but it is still his gift. And there are those that know it, and they live that way, and they are blessed. And Moses was one of them. Moses, his name appears over 870 times in the scripture. In every major, in every section of the Bible, your Bible is divided into the Torah, the first five books, and then the Jewish law, history, pardon me, and then you get to the poetic books, and then the major prophets, the minor prophets, then your New Testament, you have the Gospels, the biography and history of Christ on earth, and then the history of the church in Acts, the precepts in the letters, and then history, future, and Revelation, and Moses shows up everywhere. Servant of God is referred to 22 times. The man of God, 5 times. I'll take one. I'll take God calling me a servant of God, a man of God, just one time. Even after his death, God referred to him as his servant. He says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Joshua 1:2. Now he says it that way. He's getting Joshua to face facts. You're the leader now. You can't go with your problems to Moses and let him sort them out. Now you are the one that they will come to for you to sort them out. And I will be with you so long as you are with me. This book of the law, he tells him, don't depart from it. Don't turn to the left or to the right. That's what these Jews were doing. They were turning to the left and to right and not staying straight and narrow on the course. And this is what Satan wants to do to you also. Interesting, this word for servant is not the standard word translated servant in the New Testament. It's mainly two words, diakonos and doulos. Doulos, a slave. Diakonos, when we get our English deacon, is an errand boy, essentially. And we get the meanings of how ancient Greek writers used the words and also the compound of the word. The word is often taken from two Greek words to make one, and that's how we get a better understanding of how these Greek words were used. Your New Testament is originally written in Greek, a very rich language. This Greek word, therapon, is not doulos or diakonos, but it is an attendant, a steward. Lesser in rank than the one they are attending, but a steward nonetheless. And there is in that stroke from the writer that Moses is to be respected. Servants of God are to be respected. And while, again, he is telling them Christ is superior, he is not at all attacking Moses. When Jesus did this with the law, he said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And it is a masterful stroke of God for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. I probably lost the context for you, again looking at verse 5. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Moses' work, that afterward, this testimony afterward. His work pointed to Christ. All these symbols that are fulfilled and now obsolete because you have Christ now, they spoke of his coming as the Lamb of God. And these were promising revelations that the people were receiving. Sin separates sinners from a holy God. And these symbols were telling humanity that God has a solution. He will solve this problem of separation. And these animals that are being slaughtered and these offerings that are being brought to me, they're speaking about how I'm going to solve this issue. That I will have a servant who will fulfill what these things communicate to you, to your thinking, your mind. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 3, and then verse 10. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." Now that law he's talking about is the testimony of Moses that we're reading here in verse 5. "And not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more sin." So he's saying, all these sacrifices brought, they could not take away the sin, or else they would have stopped offering them. Oh, the sin's taken away. No sense to offer another one. But they didn't. Daily the priest would have to offer them. People would have to bring their offerings to God. Yearly the high priest would stand on behalf of the nation with the blood in his hand. And that's his argument to these Jewish people. He continues in verse 10, "By that we have been sanctified," we covered that last session, "set aside, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus scooped up all those offerings and said, "I'll handle this. I will fulfill what they promised." And that's the testimony of Moses. And those Jews listening to him are listening to him say, Christ has fulfilled the offering of lambs. Don't you dare go back down to that temple and bring God a lamb or anything else. Not even a grain offering. Not even nothing. It's done. In verse 6, "But Christ as Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." You see, that is a heavy hit. Firm to the end. If Christ the Son, in contrast to Moses the servant, Moses my servant, Christ my son. Moses was faithful over the house of Israel, God's house of Israel. Christ over his own house, the church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. These words will go on the building, and when we get it built, they will go on the front of the building, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, we're not going to use all those words, but we're going to get that pillar and ground of truth in for sure. How many churches have no interest in being a pillar and ground of truth because they've put people ahead of God? You know, you're feeling you're going through tough times in your life, your marriage, your health, whatever it is you're going through. Well, that is paramount. And we've got to tell you why you need to feel good about the future. When that begins to happen, it erodes the meaning of the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. God is first. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in between the seeking and the adding is a lot of suffering and pain under the curse of sin. You mothers know the curse is alive and well. When you give birth, you feel it. And some more than others, granted. But the pain is there nonetheless, as promised by God. But one day there'll be no more pain, nor tears, nor sorrow, for the former things will be wiped away. For who? For those who sought them. Seek you first the kingdom of God. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and John and James, they were so excited. "Let's build three temples," said Peter. He was the most vocal and excited. And the voice from heaven above said, Matthew 17:5, suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You see, even before the cross, he had eclipsed all by his coming. He was greater than all. And so he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So warning, don't fall short. Don't give it up. In the context, again, the Jews wanting to go back to Judaism, mingle it with Christianity, one of the both, or some kind of combination. He says, don't do it. He's going to warn them in verse 12 and verse 14 and in the first verse of chapter 4. He's going to hit them with this again. You cannot exchange the if here of this verse for since or any. It means if. It's conditional. If you remain firm to the end. And that is the context, firm to the end. That makes that if, that keeps it in context. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." That's what we do. Not only his goodness, but his severity. "On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." There's nothing to guess about that kind of language. And yet, And I've committed myself not to waste time dealing with Calvinistic influences and teachings. Hopefully this will be the last time I bring it up through our study in Hebrews, because we're going to slam their teachings. Not on purpose. They got on the wrong side. That's their problem. Sounds quite, I'll just mention this. Once you lock on to a man-made doctrine and spend your time defending that man-made doctrine, you cannot read the scripture on that issue for what it says any longer. You now have to spend your time defending what you think it doesn't say. It clearly says if you continue in the faith. The word apostate means one who has fallen away. They were once there, they no longer are. The problem with this, why so many Christians are so uncomfortable with this, is because they're not comfortable with their own faith. They're so afraid. There's a sort of spiritual paranoia. Am I ever going to stop being a Christian? Am I ever going to lose myself? If so, parent, that's not who we're supposed to be. There is such a thing as blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. This is our story. This is our story as Christians. We're not walking around paranoid about this. And those who do are victims of those who are otherwise quite proficient and intelligent and godly men. Not taking away from them. Some of you are sitting here going, huh? Good. Let's keep that. But I've gotten it out of the way for some of my radio audience. I don't want to hear letters about, 5 points of daisies or any other kind of flower. If you choose to follow the Calvinistic line because you like the men that teach it, you have at it. But I'm going to handle the Word of God as it speaks right out to me. So, as it says here, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He's speaking to believers. And in any other circle of thought, you would say, that means, this verse means, if you don't hold, if you opt out of Christianity, then you get what others who have opted out get also. And so, moving forward, if we hold fast, how long will Christ hold you? Because your salvation, you are kept by God. How long will you be kept by God? It's a very simple answer, and it's a very sweet answer. As long as you want. Should it be any other way? Should God say, no, I'm keeping you. I don't care if you don't want to. You're stuck. You've become a Christian, and now you can't get out. The mafia does business like that. Not God. God wants love, and love requires will. You must want it. And so you are saved as long as you... What is wrong with that? Why are Christians so paranoid about that? How long do you want to be held? John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned if you don't abide. Now, I'll close with this. It is not sin that causes a soul to be lost. It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. It is that sin. That is a sin. That is the sin that damns the soul. So the Christian thinks, well, I've sinned, and now I need to be eternally secure to get past this. No, you have to just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love in the Lord. Receive what he has done, that he has died on a cross for you, that he's risen again, that he's coming again, that he is here right now, that he wants you in heaven or else he would not have died for you, that you do not have a fragile faith, that you have a free will, and that free will is the only way love can operate, and you should have blessed assurance. Let's pray. Our Father, may we be strong in the things we confess. May we not be victims of paranoia, spiritual or otherwise. May we believe the things you have said, and may they be sufficient for us. May you help us to love you even more. May it not be a question of do we love you, but can we love you more? If you're here this morning and you have not opened your heart to Christ, you do not have the love of Christ in you because you haven't wanted it or you haven't sought it according to his word, Christ opens the door and he says, come. On those who come to me, I will never throw out. You have an opportunity right here, right now. If you'd make this confession of faith in your heart, God will receive you. You say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I confess that. I have broken your law. I've sinned against you. And I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to make me one of your own from this day forward. I would like you, Lord, to be indeed both my Lord and my Savior, and I give my life to you. Now, if anyone is here this morning, Lord, Father in heaven, who has made this prayer this morning, may they not be timid about their confession. And when the invitation at the end of service is given to meet with one of the pastors, may they take advantage of that. In Jesus' name, amen.